I sent you a PDF form of an article I recently got published on the Sabbath. It's on the Sabbath with the background of the Babylonian days. And I thought it would be really helpful, maybe, if we, since the early pioneers really valued the third angel's message as having to deal with the Sabbath. And also the first angel's message, which I think we can understand because of creation being part of the first angel's message and the third angel's message, the rest, no rest day or night. I would love to pursue this, but I don't, this is a 10 plus, just over 10 pages article. So I don't know if you want to do that today or wait a week and have time to study it. And then we discuss it. So I'm po just proposing this to you.
Let's say we might benefit by reading it so we're more attuned than, you
Yeah.
need to explain the whole time. And
Well, it would be difficult for me to go over it without reading it because it's a bit technical at times. It was worse. In fact, I have to tell you a story behind this article. I got invited to write an article, and this was what I chose to write on. And I was working away on it. And I did my usual thing of first talking about Babylon and then talking about the Bible and then how they related. But that assumed that my reader had to go back to Babylon repeatedly to find out what was said. And one of the editors complained that it wasn't readable and it wasn't viable. And he objected to it even being, why did I even need to talk about Babylon? It was kind of his view. And he's a very respected person in my ballpark. So I knew I had to do something and I didn't know what. I couldn't figure out what was wrong because in order to fix it, I needed to know precisely what the problem was. And he couldn't articulate that because he probably couldn't figure it out. So I prayed and prayed. And one night, I woke, actually, one morning, I woke up early. And I felt impressed. And I felt impressed with what to do with it. And it made sense to me. What I needed to do was put what happened to Sabbath and then Babylon, and then what happened with Sabbath and then Babylon, and keep ta going back and forth so that the reader could easily follow it. And I felt impressed. You have to write this today because Jesus has only this day to be with you, and he has to be with you in order for you to do this. Has to do with cosmic conflict stuff. And on top of it, my mother was dying while I wrote the first draft. By the time I wrote the final draft, she had gone and we had had the service. But yeah, you can imagine what kind of state of mind I was in. And so I sat down at the computer early in the morning, and in 4 hours, I had it completely rewritten. And I mean completely rewritten. It had to be Jesus doing that. I could never have pulled that off if he hadn't been there. So I sent it in and I didn't hear anything and I didn't hear anything and I didn't hear anything. And finally I wrote to the head editor of the book that it was being published in. And I said, I haven't heard anything about my article. I don't know if it's accepted. So she contacted them and then wrote back to me that yes, it has been accepted. And so I waited and I waited and I still didn't hear anything. And I kept thinking, if they've edited it, they surely would contact me. And it got later and later in the season. And finally, I wrote back to her and I said, I haven't heard anything from them. And I would surely think there was something I needed to fix in it. So I waited a while, and then she responded, and she said they had nothing to fix.
Oh, whoa.
That's how good a job God does.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought I'd share that story.
That is cool.
As part of it.
Why the delay?
Oh, this was for a book, and there were a whole bunch of articles they were editing.
Okay. Makes sense.
And they didn't respond back to me because they hadn't had to fix anything. So they just assumed that I would understand that, I guess. It's now published. If you're interested, it's called Remembering.
I've got the book, so I have read it. I read your article in there. Do you have more than one?
No, I that's the only article I have in there.
I've read it. I could review it.
Oh, fantastic.
I've read it.
Okay. So, anyway, I thought that they did a gorgeous job on the cover.
Yes.
I appreciated that.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm wading through the other ones. I'm not used to reading a bunch of scholarly, type of...
Yeah.
Take a little adjustment.
I applaud your bravery in doing that, because I know scholars can be just difficult to read.
I think we'd be jumping all over this, recognizing how big Babylon is and how much we talk about it, and why wouldn't we want to look at that in the context
he's changed his mind since then. He's a friend.
Good.
That's good. I voted. I didn't know if anybody else voted about what you'd like to do. So now I could actually say I've read it, but.
But that doesn't mean you remember.
I might be able to. Right. Might not, but.
So, yeah, if people could read it before next week, then we can spend next week talking about it, the implications of it.
Okay.
Sounds good.
I read it after I got the book. And discovered a few more things I could add to it. So there's not going to be any reprintings, but for future use, I plan to use it again. And I will add those things in.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you can tell us about them. So we'll be blessed.
Yeah. We are. Are we wanting to? I would rather not move on from the three angels' messages yet, unless we just are out of juice on it.
The last time we kept working on the comparison between verse 8 and verse 10 on the two wine cups.
Oh yeah, did we finish that?
Well, we kind of ended near. With the idea of the difference between the wrath of her fornication and the wrath of God, and his indignation being thwarted desire.
So we didn't really talk about the last half of verse 10. Mm-hmm. I don't remember much mention of that at all.
That part. Floyd, they will suffer anguish and fire and burning sulfur before the holy angels and the Lamb, that part.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
We talked about before, the word before, mm-hmm. but we didn't thoroughly go through it. So, given this, chapter 14 is fairly long, so I don't think we'll finish it today. Nancy, mm-hmm. would you like to read verse 10 for us again?
Yes. Okay. And it starts with a comma. You know, at least my Free Bible version starts with a comma. And it's preceded by, it kind of seems like 9 and 10 have to go together.
Ahead and read 9 and 10.
A third angel followed the first two and cried out in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on their forehead or in their hand, then verse 10, they will also drink the wine of God's furious opposition that is poured undiluted into the cup of his anger, and they will suffer anguish in fire and burning sulfur before the holy angels and the Lamb.
Okay, questions, comments?
I remember some discussion about the word before.
Mm-hmm. We did discuss that, and it can mean in the presence of.
And some put in front of, yeah.
Yeah, didn't we look at the Greek word there?
Yeah.
I did.
Yes, yes.
Anopium.
And that makes sense to me, because who can stand in the presence of
exactly
God? And so we had linked that verse from Isaiah to the anguish that the wicked feel. They don't want to be in God's presence. They're, you know, in previous portions of Revelation, they're calling for the rocks and the mountains to hide them. They don't want to be in God's presence. And at least my brain goes to that's part of their anguish, as part of the suffering, mental, cognition suffering that they're experiencing, not physical suffering, so to speak.
I don't think we actually read Isaiah 33, but that section, because that is a very close tie to this.
Well, this probably is built on it.
Yeah, I think it's linked directly to that in particular, because I remember years ago when I was first beginning to see this, and I was reading through Isaiah, and I got to 33, and I had never heard anybody talk about it. And I read that, and I thought, what? Wait a minute. What? This is backwards to what I was expecting to see, and it really surprised me. And I think it was soon after that I went to a ASI convention or something, and I talked to, I think it was James Rafferty or Ty Gibson. They had a booth there. And I brought this up, and then I realized later that was one of their main talking points. And I began realizing, wait, there are people that have already seen this. But I like it when God shows me something directly, you know, and then confirms it with other people. And that's happened a lot.
Well, I think we should read most of the chapter. Because there's pieces of this.
Yeah.
At least pieces of the chapter. Doom to the destroyer left undestroyed. Who's the destroyer there?
Satan.
You traitor whom none have betrayed, when you have finished destroying, you will be destroyed. When you have stopped betraying, they will betray you. I believe Greg Boyd shows that through scripture. Greg Boyd is one evangelical theologian whom I highly respect, who does scripture like I've never seen anybody who writes scholarly stuff. You know, he combs the Bible. He gets everything that pertains. And he worked out that the destroyer is Satan.
I listened to some of his stuff years ago on Revelation, and it seemed like he was almost dismissive of it as being end time events. You know, it seemed like he was leaning more toward, oh, this is about Rome and about the Christians in that day and everything. And I don't know if he's changed that view since then, but
I think he has. Okay. If you read his book, Is God to Blame? Mm-hmm. It's on the problem of God and human suffering. I think you would find that he sounds a lot like us. In fact, he was the keynote speaker of the Association of Adventist Forums meeting, annual meeting in Silver Spring. that we had. And that's where I met him.
How long ago was that?
That was 2017 or 2016. It was 2016.
I first got introduced to him when I was listening to the Good News Tour. Was it the
Well, that was way before. That was way before 2016.
Yeah, and yeah, that's when I first heard of him. And then I went and started listening to things from his site, and I thought, "Wow, this is really good."
But he was at the Good News Tour in Vancouver in like 2007 or 8, something like that.
That's when I first heard it. Of course, it was probably a few years after that, but yeah, I listened to a number of his things for a while, and then I haven't really for a number of years. So it would be interesting to see how
he has a lot of books out. He has a book on church and state issues, yeah. On kingly power issues. He has a whole bunch of books out. And he has a book out, two-volume book work on God in the Old Testament. He wanted me to work with him on that, and I declined because I have too many other projects to do that I'll never get done if I don't say no. Okay, so we can skip, I think, some of this, but I would like to look at verses 10 to 13. Well, we'll do 14 too, but I have to turn the page, so I don't know how far we'll go. I'll stop when I think we've gone far enough. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will exalt myself. Now I will stand tall. You conceive straw. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that devours you. This is still talking to the destroyer.
Yeah.
And there was something I thought of in terms of last week's discussion that I wanted to point out. There is another way of looking at the final destruction of the wicked. And I first learned of it through a Sabbath school quarterly that I have gone through my old Sabbath school quarterlies and not been able to find it. But there was a statement by Ellen White that said that there is in human beings the capacity through anger, through rage, to burst into flame.
Spontaneous combustion. Yeah.
What?
Spontaneous combustion.
Human combustion. Mm. Human spontaneous combustion. Mm. I actually have a booklet, and I can't remember who put it out, that talks about cases of human spontaneous combustion. Mm. And it describes them rather big, I would say graphically. You remember the Ezekiel 28 that says, I will bring forth fire from the midst of you and it will consume you.
Yeah, I will bring a flame out from within you. Mm-hmm. And it will consume you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That being the case, I think we should look at this, your breath. This is a birth imagery here. It means that whatever gives life for the righteous is going to destroy the wicked.
Mm.
So you conceive straw, you give birth to stubble, your breath. See, the baby's taking the breath.
Mm-hmm.
Your breath is a fire that will consume you.
So in essence, what this is saying is that when you give birth to the very fuel of the fire, because the straw and the chaff
are
most
ready. True.
So
basically
you are producing from how you think, or I don't know what the context is here completely, how that fits, but in practical applications, instead of Christ being formed in you, as Paul says, you've got literally a straw man. Fake identity that is consumable.
This is a portrayal of self-destruction from birth to death. So verse 12, peoples will be burned to lime, thorns cut up and set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, know my strength. And note with his strength is to let it happen.
Mine says,
doesn't do anything.
Mine says to acknowledge my might, which I believe would be acknowledge the power of love. Because that's what they despise the most.
Yeah, that they create chaff out of it, but they're despising it. So 33 verse 14b, who among us can live with the devouring fire? Who among us can live with the everlasting blaze? The one who walks righteously speaks truthfully, and speaks truthfully, who rejects profit from extortion and waves away a bribe instead of grabbing it, who won't listen to bloody plots, who won't contemplate doing something evil. He will live on the heights, fortresses and the cliffs will be his refuge, his food will be provided, his water guaranteed. When you gaze upon a king in his glamour and look at the surrounding land, in dismay you will think, who is the one who counts? Where is the one who weighs? Where is the one who counts towers? You will no longer see the defiant people, the people of speech too obscure to understand, who stammer in an uncomprehensible language. And I think the rest of it, it's talking about the new earth, and no inhabitant there will say, I'm sick.
And the first part of 14 is a direct parallel to verse 10 and 11. In Revelation, because it's the terror of the sinners in Zion. You know, the terror of the fire is the torment in the presence, because it's in the presence of the fire. The presence of the Lamb and holy angels is the fire.
Yeah, I think Revelation makes that fairly clear.
How did we miss it most of our life? Like, you know, we have these biases that completely blind us to.
Yeah, it's like having the wrong set of glasses.
Yeah.
What about, has anybody done a study of fire and sulfur?
Yes.
Particularly sulfur.
I that was one of the early things that I did in that, in my, you know, in my trying to sort this whole thing out about fire, trying to understand the real truth about fire. And it's like, you know, how, what's this fire and brimstone, sulfur, all that stuff? And so I went and looked up in the Hebrew and the Greek the words that were used, and part of the definition of the word for brimstone or sulfur is flashes of divinity. I'm like, aha. So what they're doing is they chose the hottest, brightest element involved with fire as a metaphor for the intensity of God's presence. That's why that metaphor is chosen, and it's a metaphor. Our problem is we have turned it into literal because we believe that God has to punish, you know, externally punish people. But if it's a metaphor, it's just simply saying, look, it's his love is that intense, and you're either in harmony with it, and you will shine as the stars, as it says in Revelation. Or if you're out of sync with it, it's nothing but terror to understand the message, as it says in Isaiah, I think it's 28.
28, yeah.
So when you talk about it being metaphor, you're drawing from other biblical passages, because, you know, I think my goal at some point in time is to be able to talk to this with other people, and that tendency to make it literal, and of course dispute the fact that God has to punish versus sin you know, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And this is God's letting go. But I would love to see some of those texts, because, you know, the only thing that pops in my brain is Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, mm-hmm. you know, which some archaeologists have said, see, here's brimstone. We don't have many evidences of this. Right. And here it is. And archaeological things that they said, this is where Sodom was. Anyway, I don't know if you guys have seen those kind of things, but
yeah, that's
so I would be.
That is a good point. It was literal brimstone at Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, and there's lots of archaeological evidence to that fact. But then again, just as in a lot of other major events in history, what actually happened and why? Even though it involved literal brimstone, the brimstone was already in the ground. It actually blew up into the sky and caught fire and rained back down. And it, of course, you know, the Old Testament says everything came from God. But from the archaeological evidence that I read, it was caused by an earthquake. And if they had repented, like God wanted them to, God could have stopped it from happening. He could have, you know, he can stop a lot of things from happening that would normally happen just as a course of whatever reason, but they wouldn't let him. So he has to let them go to this event, which then, of course, he gets blamed for. But you don't have to blame him for it. I think the flood and everything else were caused by natural events that could have been prevented or blocked if we had given God the authority to do so.
I would like to point out an additional thing that I think might fit in here. In Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre walks amidst the stones of fire. The stones of fire would be what we've just talked about, brimstone.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, I have to get my mind around an earthquake. I've not heard that, you know, Floyd, before.
Yeah, that is one theory that they have, is that a giant earthquake happened around the Mediterranean that threw everything. And if you would add rain to that, which I think we have to do from the biblical text, it would be a giant catastrophic flood.
Yeah.
I can send you a link to the website that has quite a few articles on Sodom and Gomorrah, and they don't all necessarily even agree with each other, but it's an archaeological site. And, yes. And one of them I read was so compelling and clarifying. I mean, it was such a relief for me to find, you know, outside evidence that corroborated mm-hmm. that God was not the one behind the cause of this. He could have prevented it, but he was not the direct cause like the writers said he was.
Would you send those links to me too?
Yeah.
Please.
Of course, I'm trying to look in Genesis where we have the, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, where is that in Genesis? But I've never heard a sermon preached where they identified that every single person in all of those cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities, were rescued by Lot. And they had this miraculous intervention by God, you know, and all the, by Abraham, sorry. Rescued. Yeah, Lot was rescued by Abraham and this band of 300, you know, people, which was amazing. And that God intervened, and every single person there had an opportunity to go, wow, you know, who is this God? Here's Melchizedek showing up, and I want to know more about this God, because there's no way this tiny little ragtag band of, you know, soldiers should have been able to defeat these guys, rescue us. And then he doesn't take slaves or make us slaves or captives. He says, you're free. You know, mm-hmm. These people that came with me, they need to get some. But
very good.
I've never heard Sodom and Gomorrah ever discussed in that context of God did pulled out all the stops, you know, and then you have these blind people who they're struck with blindness and they still try to, you know, sodomize these visitors. I mean, it's just like, okay, this is evil unparalleled, you know, after this attempt. And I appreciate when Jennings talks about God had to close some doors in order for, you know, this tiny little, you know, Judah and Benjamin were the only tribes that survived out of the 12 to allow the avenue for the Messiah. And there's times where you have the flood. There's times where God intervenes because he goes, in order to save the whole world, I've got to shut this down because this is just going to take over and destroy everything I know I've got to preserve. And I appreciate that perspective. And it's asleep anyway. People are going to sleep. They'll wake up later.
I understand that perspective. I just can't buy it. I don't think God's ever backed into a corner with no options. That's too small of a God for me. I think there's other reasons that I don't think God was directly behind any of these events. You know, I think that's sort of a compromise to say, well, God's not violent most of the time, but sometimes he has to. That opens the door for endless compromises. And I can't go there personally. I believe that God is never involved in violence. God is never behind these things. He allows them to happen because he's removed authority. We are the one who gives God authority to intervene. And when we reject it, and the point of Sodom and Gomorrah being rescued, I believe is the pivot point. Because once you're exposed to the grace of God and the kindness, as it talks about in Hebrews and Romans, and you despise that, you enter a level of wickedness unparalleled previously. And now you have taken personal responsibility for the wickedness. You're not doing it out of ignorance. You're doing it in the face of light. And that spurns and denies God's authority to rescue you again because you've rejected his mercy. It's a different kind of sin than sinning in ignorance.
For me, the easiest way to look at all these stories of violence is to recognize that the principle of the ancient Near East, particularly in Semitic cultures, not so much in Egyptian, but in Semitic cultures, was to assume that the gods did everything. So you find language, it's a language issue. You find language of divine determinism all through the Bible. And if we recognize that language is not inspired, the thoughts behind it need to be interpreted. It's like forever and ever. Adventists don't believe that forever and ever is eternal. So we don't believe in a never-burning hell. And we've done that because we can believe that the language can be reinterpreted according to other parts of Scripture. And it can be reinterpreted so that it doesn't convey that divine determinism, that principle.
Well, yeah, I like to remind myself that God never promised the wicked eternal life when we're talking about forever and ever in hell.
Oh, yeah, he never does. That's true.
Go ahead, Ed.
Okay.
Two examples of the divine determinism concept that comes across are, thus God slew Saul.
Yes, and that's a great place.
God tempted David to number Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But thankfully we have two versions of that in Scripture. Mm-hmm. The other version, Satan was, you know, rose up.
Exactly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I especially use Saul's, thus the Lord slew Saul. I especially use that. to show how divine determinism works in the Bible. I find it especially useful.
I have a little bit of problem excusing God or not using violence by just stepping back and letting other people who he knows are going to do it for him do it. If this was a human, we'd call that criminal negligence. And I don't think from an ethical standpoint, it's that much different whether God says, okay, I'm going to let this guy pull the trigger for me rather than doing it himself. I have trouble following how that really excuses God from violence. I'm thinking in particular of what the Israelites did with all their neighbors, you know.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
How is that not on God's shoulders?
The way I look at it is there's more to the story than we see. Mm-hmm. And in terms of the conquest, for example, God's original plan was no one would get killed. He outlines it in Exodus 23 to 33. He outlines the conquest. Nobody fights. Nobody gets killed. God drives them out from before him.
With nature.
With the forces of nature.
Not killing them out.
This is part of God does let people go when they no longer want him. It's not a case of God decides arbitrarily to let people go, but he lets people go because they no longer want him. So he doesn't force himself on them. He lets them have their choice. If you then read the conquest story series, when it comes to Joshua and Jericho, the angel of the Lord meets him and actually never says, go kill them. He never says that. It's when they're about to go into the city that Joshua says, go do Kerem. And Kerem is total annihilation. That's what the Canaanites taught. So what I've had to do with the Old Testament is read it as narrative and look at where God is the one saying do this and where God is not the one saying do this, and separate those out. And it's consistent almost every time that God doesn't say what human beings do.
Many times he'll say, I'm going to give them over into your hand. But he didn't say, I want you to kill them. He just says, I'm going to give them into your hand.
All right. You can drive them out.
David and all these people, oh, they're in my hand. Well, let me kill them then. I mean, he didn't do that with Saul.
But God knew good and well what they were going to do. So I have to say, well, that's not on him. But he knew that's what they were going to do.
He knows that people are going to destroy themselves, but he doesn't prevent it because he gives them what they want. That's the principle, I think, that is so important when we talk about God's wrath. And it's very clear in Exodus when God gets angry at Moses. He gives Moses what he wants. Is it good for him? No. But he gives him what he wants. God is a God of freedom.
That goes back to what we talked about last time with the wine of his wrath that's poured out into the cup of his indignation, and the indignation being can properly be translated desire in I guess different cases where it's used in the Bible. And so I was like thinking about that, like cup of his desire. And then you pointed out thwarted desire. And so God wants to save everyone. But, and his love is equal to all, but some are destroyed in the presence of his love by their own persistence in evil. And so his desire for them is thwarted. And that's got to be very frustrating for a loving God.
And as 1 John, I think it is 1 John, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So since God is life giver, those who separate themselves because of sin from him don't have life. You know, it's just a reality. It's you can't exist out of this life connection. And we're granted this short period of time on earth, but there'll come a final time where life moving forward has to be in connection with God.
I wanted to mention something earlier when I was driving, but you were speaking of fire. And I remember reading and hearing about the two sons of Aaron. And when the fire came out and consumed them, it says, and then when you read further, they took them out in their clothes still. Mm-hmm. So it kind of gives us a different concept. So maybe tell me a little bit about that, what you know.
I mentioned that last week, actually. The fact that they're still in their tunics. Now, they might be charred. I don't know. I don't know what, because the Bible doesn't go that far to describe it. But they were consumed by the same fire that consumed the offering. And I see that as a kind of an acted parable of the final destruction of the wicked, that the same glory of God, you see the Shekinah glory rested over the ark and they went into the most holy place. That same glory is what destroyed them.
Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering if it's a person's will to live or to choose to live life apart from God that's destroyed. I'm wondering what's destroyed.
And what's destroyed is the consumed person. What's destroyed is the person. Mm-hmm. You know, God would never destroy, allow the will to be destroyed, because the will, he honors and protects the will.
Right.
The will is to die, he honors and protects that. And if we will to reject God's love and to go a different way and to be completely in opposition to him,
mm-hmm.
we will to die, because mm-hmm. that is death.
This links right back where Paul talks about everything will be tested by fire. And he's talking about precious stones, precious metals, and then wood and hay and stubble. And he says, every person's work will be tested by fire. And some of it will be burned up. Some of it will survive. And I've puzzled over that for many years. And it started occurring to me even today when we read Isaiah 33. This may be talking about our identity, not identity that other people think about us, but what we believe about our identity. And we've all been given our true identity in Christ. Everybody's given it without their choice. But that identity is indestructible. But if we don't believe it, if we don't embrace it, if we don't allow it to transform us through faith and God's graciousness, our character is formed around the chaff. Our character takes on the nature, you know, the chaff is around the kernel, but if the kernel's gone and all you have left is chaff, and then you're tested by fire, your identity, when you come into the fire, it has no substance. I mean, it burns, and it is consumed. So Nadab and Abihu chose an identity that was missing the substance. They rejected the substance. They ejected it. They refused it. They walked into the presence of fire with a consumable identity, and it was consumed. And the lost are in the presence of the same fire, and it's nothing but torment, because they are painfully aware that the identity that they have chosen for themselves has no substance to it. It's like a hologram. There's nothing substantive about it. And when the light shines bright enough, the hologram suddenly loses its power, and they have no identity left because they've rejected their true identity in Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about when every work, which is the output of what we have believed about our identity, it's the character that we have formed out of what we've chosen to believe, is either substantive and will survive the fire and come out even stronger, or it's chaff and it's annihilated by the fire, and you can't blame the fire. You know, God is a fire and he is eternal and it will never go out. The only difference between the saved and the lost is what have we chosen to believe and form our character around? Have we died to the chaff, to the false identity, and embraced our true identity in Christ and allowed that the Spirit to form a character in us that will thrive in the fire? Or have we clung to the false identity? And when we're exposed to the fire, it's an unavoidable consequence that the terror will drive you to want to die instead of live.
Well, so this statement here by Ellen White that Aaron has put up, you might want to read that. It's in the chat.
Floyd, you're saying there's just one fire, not different types of fire, and they're all stem from God's glory. Because God changes not. He's not schizophrenic.
Right.
He doesn't have two types of fire and treat everybody different. So what the difference is who can stand in it, who lives in the presence of it. It's us that's changed, not God.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
And that would put verse 12 back into the third angel's message, because it is the counterpart. In other words, those who are being tormented in the presence of the Lamb and the angels is because they don't have any substantive identity from God. And the patience of the saints are the ones who've embraced their true identity, and they thrive in the presence of God. So it's giving, these are your two options. You're going to all be exposed to the fire. The ones who have rejected the author of the fire can't survive it. They hate it. They reject it. They're tormented by it. They're disappointed by it. I've seen throughout scripture as well. They're very disappointed. They're angry at God because he's not doing what they demand that he should do, is punish people. While the saints are patient, because they reflect the glory of God, the same glory that is reflected by the Lamb.
I'd just like to comment on this quotation here, that when she says a life of rebellion against God has unfitted them for heaven, its purity, holiness, and peace would be torture to them. When she talks about purity and thoughts in the Mount of Blessing, she does it in the context of love. Love is what is purity. What it creates purity. It is purity.
And perhaps for our listeners, I'll just say the reference is from Great Controversy, page 542.3, if you're in the digital version. But the last line talks about their exclusion from heaven is voluntary with themselves and just and merciful on the part of God. And that ties into what we're saying, that God honors the free choice of everyone.
And he honors their desires, what they want.
Exactly. We brought that up last year. The thing, the sheep and the goats, or last year, last time, sorry. The sheep and the goats have one thing in common. They all get what they want in the end.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe God has always and always will respect people's will.
Yes.
Not something he does on this last day. No. It's something he's always done. And that's much more difficult for most people to believe. It's like, well, how can you say God has honored everybody's will? Well, he's honored their will, but he also has honored the freedom of people to violate each other's will. So the Israelites, just like they're doing today, are out there exterminating their enemies in the name of God. And their enemies are saying, well, how can this be God's, you know, respecting my will? Well, sin doesn't respect the will. And that's why it all has to be sorted out after the millennium. Because it has to be seen that God did respect every person's will, and their physical death at the hands of someone else's evil will is not the end of the story. It's their own choices that determine ultimately whether they live or die eternally. Not whether they were caught up in some pogrom that the Jews did on someone else.
In all fairness, I can see why I personally, in my own journey, have been so confused. You got an angry God. Well, what do I associate the word anger is with? You know, this. Some translations don't have angry God. They've got an indignation, which is very different. If you look up the meaning of the word indignation, it's different than anger. It's only anger out of injustice or something that has not been done fairly.
Indignation, righteous indignation, never is against someone. It's against an action. Mm. Righteous indignation is never against a person. It is against an action.
Yes. Which is the difference between an angry God hating people or a loving God hating sin.
Right.
Correct?
I believe God hates sin because he loves us. Sin is destroying those he loves.
Exactly.
That's how I view it.
Sin is interfering with the open intimacy with his children. And he's very angry at any of the lies that cause people to distrust his heart. That's very understandable.
But I believe the nature of his anger, the quality of his anger, is more like grief, intense, right. Enormous grief. Because when Jesus looked around at the Pharisees in anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts.
Yeah. Yes.
Well, it's compassionate sorrow, if you would. Is it not?
Or I think so.
Compassionate caring for them because of their choices.
And grief, what's going to happen to them? Grieve because he can love them no more. They won't let him near him. Them.
Right.
They won't let them. Him love them.
Yeah. That makes sense.
Do you think it would be fair to say that those who choose to walk away from God, we know that they're choosing to walk away from that source of life, and at the same time, they may have a will to live, but they may not have a will to be in the presence of God. So I think it's important to help people understand that walking away from God is walking away from that absolute source of life. There is no life apart from him.
Mm-hmm. Perhaps it becomes clear enough to them, though, that that's what they are choosing. And even so, they are like, well, I'm not happy with God. I'm not happy in his universe. And so I'm choosing to relinquish life in the sense, like they literally would rather not exist than exist in that kind of universe. That, I mean, I view that as a viable option.
That's why I've become convinced in my own processing of all these factors and these principles that we're talking about here, I'm convinced, and I can't prove it, but it makes more sense than the alternative, that at the last resurrection of the lost, that they are all given the gift of conditional immortality. And it's the same gift that the righteous are given. I don't believe anybody becomes immortal. They put it on, but they don't become immortal. Otherwise, there'd be no freedom. They would lose their freedom. Everyone will always have the freedom to choose death if they want to. The lost choose it. The saved don't. And I believe that what happens, you know, here in the presence of the Lamb and the angels, they're being tormented. They're not dying. They're being tormented. Later in chapter 20, you know, death is thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire doesn't go away. Death goes away. And I believe that is a metaphor that's saying all those who are being tormented. Why? Because they've been given the gift of conditional immortality. No one else can kill them. They have to decide for themselves whether or not they will die. And because they hate the presence of God, they hate the love, they hate the unselfishness, they're allergic to it. It's nothing but torment. And it's day after day, night after night, as it says in Isaiah 28. And it's endless. It's not going to go away because God's not going to change. And the saints aren't going to change. And they finally come to the point where they demand that God take the gift back. The gift of immortality. It's like, I don't want this. I hate this. I hate your love. I hate the environment. And there's no place to get away from it. Please take it back. Like Judas throwing the money down. It's like, no, I want no more part of this. And then it would be a violation of freedom if he didn't let them die. He has to respect their demand from their own free will. I would rather die for eternity. Please don't resurrect me because I'll be right back in the torment. Just let me be out of my misery. And that exonerates God entirely from any complicity in their death. He gave them the greatest gift you could ever give anyone, immortality. And they bring it back and they say, I don't want this. And they do it publicly. Mm-hmm. And he accepts it. He has to accept it. Otherwise, he's violating them. That's the conclusion I've arrived at.
They still have freedom. Wouldn't that imply that they could choose to change their mind and come back to God?
I believe they could, except that I believe that their life of hardening their heart can go to the point of no return where they lose their very capacity to repent. They destroy their own capacity, just as Satan did.
In my understanding, losing that capacity to respond is the loss of freedom.
Yes. They destroy their own freedom. God doesn't take it from them. They destroy it. Yeah.
Back on the other subject a bit of the discomfort with being around holy versus not. When we were visiting Debbie's parents last, they were just sharing with us before, you know, when they got married and what, you know, they weren't Christians and they would go out for parties and drink and things like that. Well, they quit drinking, but they wanted to go socialize with those same people, the people who didn't want them there. Mm. As soon as they found out that they were not drinking, it's like, no, you can't come anymore. So it's just an illustration of that same principle of not wanting to be around, you know, something that convicts you that, you know, you're doing something that is not good for you. Mm.
And I think ultimately, as Revelation 21 reminds us in, you know, Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne say, now God's home is with human beings and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. you know, they don't want that. They don't want to be around God, the source of life, even though that's what eternal life and heaven, that's what it boils down to. And they say, no, thank you. I don't want that. Let the rocks and fall on me. I choose death forever over connection with God forever.
What's interesting is what it also says about that, you know, them calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. And she goes on to say that nature refuses to obey their demands. Nature does not comply with them. So they call for it, but nature won't do it. It can't hide.
Going back to Mark, what you said about the loss of freedom, I don't think any of us would really dispute that, because in the sense that you said it, because with what sin does is it binds the person with its own, like, just the bondage of sin is its own curse. And so it, Onoi talks about only in Jesus, only in Christ is real freedom found, that is where we are the most truly free, is in that submitted relationship to God, and that God gives us that freedom. So I wouldn't say I think it's correct. You're right. They do, in a sense, lose their freedom, but they don't lose their ability to still choose or want something. And God gives them what they want, and that's death.
Yeah, they don't use.
Yeah, so that's the conundrum. That's the conundrum for me, is that I absolutely, I think, as you say, we all agree that sin results in the rejection of our freedom, and yet at the same time, so if we've rejected our freedom, how can we? Because I also believe that they have to choose self-destruction in the end. And it's kind of a conundrum for me. If they still had freedom, they might change their mind, but I have to have them have freedom in order to say I want out of this. So I, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But it's not their will that's destroyed. It's their capacity to repent that's destroyed. They still have the freedom to choose. God does not remove freedom, but they have destroyed their ability to enjoy love, their ability to respond to the attraction of God. That's the tragic part of sin, is that it hardens and hardens and hardens, and it's repeated. It's not just a one-time deal. And in Hebrews, two different places in Hebrews, it specifically says, once you've tasted, once you've enjoyed, once you've had the Spirit, once you've, you know, experienced this and come out of darkness and come out of sin, and then you go back, you're now making a deliberate choice in the face of grace, in rebellion, in denial, in turning your back on it knowingly. And it says it is impossible to repent. It cannot be brought to repentance any longer. Not because God won't let you. You destroyed your own capacity to repent, because in Romans 2, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Once you despised kindness, you despise that view of God. That's the only thing God has to attract you. And if you despise the very thing that attracts you, there's nothing else God can do.
So the reason this is an issue for me, and I'm a little bit hesitant lest this be a diversion, but to me it's at the heart of my understanding of the destruction of the wicked and why God has had to allow that thing to go on. And where I'm coming from is my moment of really getting it, I think, was when I realized nobody's lost by accident, which I grew up thinking, you know, if you misnamed one of the little horns or forgot to have a sin forgiven, you were, hey, that was it, off with his head. And so my understanding now is that nobody who has the smallest bit of spark of ability to respond, God can and will fan that back into full love of him, which to me is what's required. So the only way I think one can be lost is that one repeated knowingly, in other words, you're not doing it by accident, over and over, and it makes up the order, but intentionally. I know what I'm doing. I mean to do it. I've done it over and over. The only way you can be lost is to say, I choose to not exercise my freedom. I want my freedom to go away. And when you do that often enough, I think God has to turn to the onlooking universe and say, do you think he means it? And the onlooking universe says, yes, I do. So that's where I'm coming from with this thing of, okay, so how do I sync that up with my idea that as Floyd said, that they still have the power of choice to choose to die, but they don't have the power of choice to live. That seems like a contradiction in terms to me.
Well, I wonder if this,
instead of looking at it in a different way, look at it like they've made their choice all along, and that's still their choice because they don't change their choice. Right. So it's not really, they don't lose their choice. It's like a computer. You buy a computer with nothing on it, and then you put more and more on it, and it gets all this. It's just like that's. God has given us this amazing ability to choose how we're programmed from young onward. And we've made choices. And that's their choice. It's not like they've lost the freedom of choice. It's just, that's what their choice was. All those years, it just developed into that final choice. But I want to say something about the fear thing, calling for the rocks. It made me remember realizing why Adam and Eve were hiding in the garden. Why were they hiding?
Because they had changed.
They had changed. They had made a choice that changed their reaction to God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Now, there was still time for them the Bible says that God put enmity, right? My idea was that the knowledge that Jesus would come and become a man and then die for them was what put enmity between them and Satan. It wasn't like some, I don't know, maybe you guys think of a magic wand, you know, boof, you know, now you have enmity. But the information that God would himself come, because I remember Ellen White saying that when Adam and Eve realized that was the price, the cost of to resolve the sin issue, they said, no, let us die instead. Mm-hmm. But here's the people at the end now who don't have that attitude at all. They have chosen and chosen and chosen, like Mark was sharing, you know, God's been reaching out to them all along. And you know that when you reject something, it makes you firmer in that choice that you've just made. That's just, you know, psychology will tell us that. And so anyway, I'd like to hear your thoughts on that.
I like what you're saying about Adam and Eve. I think that's very good. I have a response to the earlier suggestion about freedom. I think we're struggling with something that we don't fully understand the ramifications of. And I have to agree that God does not, they don't destroy their freedom completely. God gives them what they want in freedom, which is to let them have their choice.
Exactly. And isn't that based on their understanding of what's true, back to Rusty's point and Mark's and Floyd's and yours? What's the difference between Satan's voice and God's? One is speaking what's true, and it sets you free if you embrace the truth, right? John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free for what? Free to die, free to give you what you choose.
Yeah, so maybe a metaphor, we could use the slavery. A slave longs to be free, and he has the freedom of choice to be free if he were allowed, but something holds him from it.
Mm-hmm.
Something he can't control. Sin is just like that.
That makes me think of the two demoniacs. Satan was speaking through them, and yet Jesus heard the cry of their heart, which was, I want to be free.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, we don't know how close they were, Mark, but they were close, right? But at that point, something still in their heart was crying out to God, and he responded. And I think that we can take that story to the bank. That's how it would be, you know, forever.
I also think of John 3:19, where it's talking about, you know, God's incredible gift to the world. And it says, this is how the decision is made. The light came into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, for their actions were evil. All those who do evil hate the light and don't come into the light because they don't want their actions to be exposed. But those who do good come into the light so that what God accomplishes in them can be revealed. So again, light, darkness, God's glory. Do we want to move into that and stay with God in that place of light? Or do we want to move towards darkness? And God lets each of us decide.
And in 1 Timothy, Paul says that some men's sins go before them to judgment, and some men's sins follow afterward, which used to puzzle me until I put it in this context, and it makes perfect sense. In John 3, those who hate the light, their sins follow afterwards because it catches up with them. They're going to be exposed to the light, but they keep putting it off until it's unavoidable. And then they're tormented by the light. Whereas others choose to get honest. Let the light expose them. They come to the light knowing full well they're going to be exposed, but believing that the light actually wants to heal them. And so they experience healing. So they send their sins ahead of time to judgment, to be judged, to be consumed even, to get a new identity in exchange for their wrong identity. So the better option would be, let's get honest now instead of catching up with this when it's too late.
I was rereading numerous chapters in Great Controversy, the scriptures, a safeguard, the impending, you know, conflict, you know, time of trouble. But what really struck me is tied to what you said, Floyd, in that the Jacob's time of trouble is for God's people. And they're in a type of, they're drinking the cup. They're going through this agonizing process, and they look at what they did, what they didn't do. And they're, you know, they have to, and it is, okay, I opened that up to God. I'm going to trust God with that. Whereas the wicked, when God shows up to rescue his people and everything's breaking loose, they also go through that same process, and they're tormented because they go, I kept saying no to God. I held on to everything that now was going to cause my destruction or lead to my death. I said, no, no, no. Anyway, so that was just, they were all in this place of mental anguish, but it was a different outcome based on their choices to say yes to God or no to God.
I see it's 5:00. Do you want to go on, or do we want to close at this point?
It's probably a good closing point. I would just say that the light of John 3:19 that has come is the fire. It is the brimstone. Mm-hmm. It is all one and the same. And we either hate it
or
come to it.
Yeah.
In him was light, and that light was the light of men. Right. Go ahead.
So take this not as the total answer, but as a partial answer. I put in the chat an article by Ellen White, Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898. She explains that the worm that does not die in the fire that is not quenched is mental agony.
Mm-hmm.
the fire, that's what the fire brings, I think, is a better way of stating it, maybe. Mm-hmm. But you might want to check that article out.
Thank you. Well, that was great, everybody. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, everybody.
You gonna have closing prayer?
Do we want to have a closing prayer?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Father, we ask a special blessing on us this week as we continue the process of keeping our eyes on you and keeping you foremost in our thoughts. We thank you that you are the kind of person you are. We ask that we may share the blessed truths that we have about you with others, and that you will open doors in the hearts of those who are stubbornly closed, that they might see you and welcome you as you really are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.